If you turn to Matthew chapter 16, starting in verse 24, I have to admit, I feel very strongly about this passage, and so I am probably inclined to ramble, somewhat unsure of what is necessary to say and what is just simply things that I desire to say. Because this passage just strikes me very deeply, and you can go on and on expanding on things like that when it's something that just really grabs a hold of you. Excuse me. So we're really only looking at a couple of verses this morning. They fit together. It's kind of one little package. And fitting them together, it just gives me a picture of our life in Christ that is, as I say, very significant to me. And so I hope that I stick with what is necessary to be taught at one time and not just go on about all the angles of it because they are significant to me. Also because I realize that we have the quarterly meeting this afternoon, and so I'm going to try and keep this just to these four verses and keep it, again, to prevent rambling and to prevent us being here till 3 o'clock after the quarterly meeting. I'm going to try and keep this to a level of concision with which I am unaccustomed. But we try. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." We're going to discuss that last verse more on a couple of weeks from now in conjunction with the following chapter. He says, there are some here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom or his kingship or his splendor, his kingly majesty, his authority as king. And then in all the Gospels, it is immediately followed by the story of the transfiguration of Jesus, where Peter, James, and John, in fact, see him in radiant glory, shining and speaking with Moses and Elijah. So the significance of that verse is obviously best understood in conjunction with the story of the transfiguration that immediately follows it in all the accounts. And it is here at the end of this chapter, because here is one of those times where I think the chapter break is a good break, and it's breaking at a good point. It is the end of what Jesus says, and then it is some time later, not a long time later, when the events take place on the Mount of Transfiguration. But it also serves, as far as thematically, it serves in as an introduction to chapter 17, although chronologically it is a fitting end to chapter 16. So really verse 28 serves two purposes. Primarily, though, its purposes are not the same as our purposes this morning. So we're really just going to talk about that as it's, in its introductory sense. Chronologically, it is the end of this conversation that Jesus is having with his disciples. Thematically, it is also the introduction to chapter 17. So we're going to deal with it in conjunction with chapter 17. So it's really verses 24 through 27 with which we are concerned this morning. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And it's somewhat surprising at this point that anyone does continue to follow him. Because these are not instructions that we are inclined to follow. I would rather follow Jesus without denying myself. I would rather follow Jesus without taking up my cross. I would rather just follow Jesus and call it good. I'm following Jesus, right? But unless we have denied ourselves and have taken up our cross, we are not following Jesus. For one thing, he says we can't. They go in that order, right? Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. That is how you come after Jesus, is by doing these things. They go together. He doesn't allow us the privilege of separating them. There you go. And with his divine authority, if these are his instructions, then that's the way it is. But furthermore, if Jesus is a person who denies himself and takes up his cross and follows after his mission in his incarnation here on earth, then how could we conceivably follow after him if we were not doing those same things? So by instruction and by example, he leaves us no choices. We can't just follow Jesus. We deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Jesus. Or we're really not following him at all, because A, we are not following his instructions. We're not following him the right way. This is how he says, this is following me. So therefore, something else does not constitute followership. Right? We are not followers of Christ if we are not doing what he has told us followers of him do. Right? Secondly, we are not following his example. So we're not complying with his instructions, and we are not following his example. We are not coming after him. What does it mean to be a Christian? The word means, right, a Christ follower, a little Christ, an imitator of Christ. All right, those Christlings, you know. So if we are not imitating him, why would anyone say we are his? We are not Christians if we are not imitating Jesus. It's what it means, right? It's what the word means, right? If we do not bear a resemblance to Jesus in our actions, then we are, like, specifically not Christian, right? And some of us can live the Christian life in the least Christian way conceivable. And then in the end, I am terrified. Because he says, many will say to me on that day, right? Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not, you know, done many wonderful things in your name? Have we not, et cetera, et cetera? And he says, but I never knew you. Right? If our justification relies on us being able to say, Lord, have we not done many wonderful things in your name? We have missed the point altogether. We have failed to deny ourselves. If it is our credentials before him that we intend to rehearse at the gate of heaven. Many will say to him in that day, Lord, Lord, you have redeemed us. That's who goes in. We deny ourselves and our personal identity in favor of assuming his. Lord, Lord, we have become yours. And therefore, we have imitated you. And therefore, we have done many wonderful things in your name. But it is our redemption through his blood that, and his endless mercy, that is what brings us into fellowship and into relationship with him. And so we have to deny our role in assuming Christianity. We have to deny our role in assuming a redeemed state, all right, and celebrate his role in having redeemed us. We deny ourselves, we take up our cross, and we follow him, because that is the prescription for rightness with God and for oneness with Christ, and he has not given us any other options. And furthermore, also, he is a person who denies himself and takes up his cross, right, and follows after the mission set before him. And we read that in many places in Scripture. We could see those thoughts reflected. A few of them, of course, leap immediately to mind. It says in Philippians that he, being in the form of God, did not grasp after his equality with God, but instead took on the form of a servant. Right? And he came here and he served all of us and indeed died to redeem all of us. So he is a person who denies himself. He denied himself of all the privileges that he had in heaven in order to be here with and for us. He is a person who takes up his cross, and I suppose that's probably the most obvious, all right? Because he literally takes up a cross. Now, he's not the only one, all right? Several of the apostles were, well, all of them were martyred, but John, several of them crucified. Many of the later followers of Christ, what we call the church fathers and the early church, were crucified also. This is partly because it was a common form of Roman execution for criminals, and they were considered enemies of the state. So, Jesus and many of his apostles and followers literally took up a cross, and so I suppose in that point, it's pretty obvious that he carried his own cross up Calvary for us. He denied himself and took up his cross, and he followed. So he says here, "And follow me," or deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Well, how do we say that Jesus followed himself? Well, in a sense, his identity as the promised Messiah is very significant, and he follows after that identity by following after the mission of that Messiah. Right, the fact that he was the promised Redeemer, he completes that. He fulfills that part of his identity in his redemptive work. And we read that in Hebrews in one of, I think, one of just, it's like a power anthem passage, you know, where he says that he, having our eyes fixed on Jesus, who for the goal, the joy set before him, endured the cross, right? And he pursued that mission that he had. And our mission is to be like him, right? And his mission is also to be like him, to conform with his purpose and identity in being our Redeemer and the promised Savior. And so, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And those are not simple things to comply with. And so, we are a little bit intimidated by any of those concepts that we should set aside our own identity in exchange for him. That's a big hang-up right there already, all right? We've already rebelled in our minds, all right? We have resistance on the second point that we should take up our cross. We don't want to think about our life being lived under the constant necessity of putting the self and selfhood to death. The fact that we are marked by our identity in Jesus, the fact that we are living sacrifices unto him, and that we present ourselves and our bodies and all of our actions and thoughts as things that are sacrificed to him for the purposes to which, you know, he has intended us. That our lives should be lived after good works which he has before ordained, that we should walk in them. I love that passage in Ephesians also. You are his workmanship. Right? I love it. Hechura suya, his workmanship. In Spanish, I like the phraseology of it, where he's like, it's the thing that you are, the thing that he has done. Right? It's his craftsmanship. And that is for a reason. Like anything that you make it for a reason. You make it to do something. All right. Even if it's art and you make it just to please you because of how it looks, it has a purpose. You know, everything you make it for a reason. And we are his workmanship. He has made us for a reason, that we should walk in the good works that he has before ordained for us. But we got other things to do. And we don't want to sacrifice our thinking and our decision and our priorities to him. We don't want to be constantly ostracized, which doesn't happen really as much as we like to complain about it. It doesn't happen that much in our culture as it does in many places and has throughout the history of the church. But we don't want to be ostracized as those Christians, all right? We want to be acceptable in common society. And again, we complain a lot about the direction our culture goes in this country, but really, I think we're complaining too much and thinking too little on that point. I've talked about this before, might as well talk about it again. I think it's important for us to recognize we have a persecution complex in this country, and I think it's intolerable. Because I think it's intolerable, we don't tolerate it. We've really got to root that out of our thinking. I believe that particularly as a small business where maybe you don't have people that are really depending on you, it's really just you, you don't have a lot of people that are really counting on you, then I think in this country you should have the right to make a cake or not make a cake for any wedding you want. All right? It's up to you. If you have people depending on you, your first purpose as a business is to remain profitable because other people are depending on you. All right, your employees are depending on you. And so in that case, you have, I would say, less freedom of conscience in deciding for whom you will make a cake. You have to pay your people, which means you have to bring money in, and that is a responsibility that you have. Otherwise, I think, you can do whatever you want. It's your business. If, however, so I do not believe, and of course we all know the stories I'm referring to, the cake, the photography, the florist. But if there are other people, so I believe that you have the right to refuse service for really anybody you want because for any reason you want, because it is your business. But if it is unjust what you do, then other people also have the right to take you to court. Right? If your reasoning is poor, if your heart is in the wrong place, then the fact that people, for various reasons, get taken to court in this country. So let's be specific. Let's say that you refuse to make a cake for a homosexual wedding, and so you are sued for refusing that service. It's your business. So I don't know why you can get sued for, in a sense, not making your own money. Seems odd to me. But That is not an instance of persecution. That is an instance of us living in a country where there is an open court system and you can sue people that you believe are acting unjustly in the public sphere, in the marketplace. But we look at that and we say, oh, they got sued because they were Christians. Well, they got sued because somebody disagreed with them. And in this country, you can do that. All right, freedom is a double-edged sword. All right, and when we look at that situation and we say, oh, look, persecution is erupting in America, we are grievously rounding up. All right, people around the world die. All right, and we get sued or get protested. And maybe that is a situation that we don't like, some of these things that have taken place in the courts and so on. But I don't know who had the guts to upload it, but I saw a picture online of this Arab girl that had been beheaded for being a Christian. People die. Cry me a river. Right? And we don't want to take up our cross. We don't want to be outsiders. You ever seen a severed head? It's haunting. People in the world actually die for being Christians. Don't let us complain. Let us just do a better job being Christians. And if we had all along, maybe our society wouldn't be in the fix that it is. If they could see us doing the good that Christianity will do in a society, then just maybe they'd be less tempted to sue us over who makes a cake. Now, this is not exclusively true because we know that cultures do degrade over time. It's happened in 100% of the time in 100% of the world's history. All right, cultures degrade over time. But we prolong that degradation when, as Christians, we are a true and non-hypocritical and redemptive force in the society in which we live. And we don't want to take up our cross. So we rebel in our minds against denying ourselves, we rebel in our minds against taking up our cross, and we rebel in our minds against following him. We don't want to be in constant pursuit of his mission for our lives, because his mission for our lives probably includes a lot less of the material things that we see around us. It probably includes a lot less of the pleasures of the flesh that the people around us are engaging in. His will for our lives probably includes too much of the first two, too much of the bearing our cross and too much of the denying ourselves, and so we rebel on all three points. We don't want to be too much like Jesus because it might be real hard. Jesus is described in Scripture as being a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Right? He lived in understanding of what was happening around him. He did not see the world for how it appeared, but for how it truly was. And if we look at the world through God's eyes, then of course we are sorrowful and grieving. Sometimes our attempts to be otherwise are an attempt to drown out the reality that we see. If the reality of life does not grieve us, we have missed the reality of it. We are viewing a fantasy. People sin, people hurt one another, people go to hell. All right. And Jesus, knowing those things, is a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief, and also he is therefore filled with compassion. And he cares about these things, and he cares about the suffering of people, and he cares about their need for redemption and their need to be forgiven of their sins. Now, do you really have something greater or better to live for than that souls should be redeemed, that you yourself should understand more fully the forgiveness of sins as you take up your cross and be more like Jesus and walk more in the good works that he has before ordained for you? Is there a better life than that? Why is it then? Because that's rhetorically, the answer is obviously no. So why is there then this resistance that we have to these concepts of denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and following him? If something is difficult, we are often willing to go to great lengths to achieve it if we place sufficient value on that thing. Then it's worth the work. Right? We've all done things that were hard. If you haven't, do some, because it feels really good at the end. In fact, some of the best feeling you'll ever have. You know, when you look at something and you're like, ha! I've been right here and I've done this, you know. And when you place value on it, when it either has intrinsic value, like you enjoy the struggle and you enjoy the triumph, all right? And a lot of things just went through my mind. I haven't done a lot of very interesting things, but I've done a few mildly interesting things, and several of them just went right through my mind just now. Like, that was worth it, you know? Or when there is a reward at the end that makes the struggle worth it. Sometimes the struggle, the thing you are willing to engage with, is intrinsically rewarding, and sometimes there is a reward at the end. But either way, it is worth it to you. And so you think little of its difficulty for the joy that it brings. So I think that the answer to my question, why do we have this resistance to denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and following Jesus, is found, the answer to that question is found in this question: what is Jesus worth? If we don't place sufficient value on Jesus, either intrinsically or for the rewards that he offers us, either way, that we place intrinsic value on following Jesus, or we value highly the rewards that Jesus gives us. If we do not place enough value on those things, then of course we don't want to deny ourselves. Why would we deny ourselves in exchange for Jesus unless we think it's a worthwhile trade? Why would you? Well, you wouldn't, right? But if we place sufficient value on him, then our resistance dissipates. So a question, big question for us to answer is, what is Jesus worth? He begins this verse with this question, or this kind of qualifier. This is the people he's talking to. If anyone desires to come after me, then let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So why would anyone want to follow him? If that is what following him entails, why does he say, if anyone desires to come after me? Well, he assumes that some of us will. He assumes that there are people who will want to come after him, people who will want to follow him, people who will want to be like him. And so he describes what that takes in brief. So if we understand what Jesus is worth, then I think we're more willing to follow. And if we understand what Jesus is worth, then we have a greater desire to follow and a greater desire to understand what he means by deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. And so first and foremost, we need to answer that question. What is Jesus worth? Why do you want to follow him in the first place? Right. He has done incredible things in the chapters preceding this, and he has attracted a lot of attention. And so, well, now that you've all seen me and who I am, what I'm capable of, and what I've told you about myself and my identity, and by now he has also told them about his impending death, burial, and resurrection. And again, he says that to everybody when he says the sign of the prophet Jonah. He says, I'm going to be in the grave for 3 days. And he promises his, you know, the completion of his redemptive work. And then says, so if any of you want to come after me, if any of you want to buy into this program, here's what it takes. Jesus assesses himself to be worth your attention. Jesus is implying that he is worth you denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following him. And the question is whether we believe the same thing about Jesus that Jesus believes about Jesus. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Folks, if my first question for you to think about is what is Jesus worth, then my second question is, what are you worth? And you can go many directions with that question, and some of them are not healthy. As I've often said before, self-reflection or excessive self-reflection is not good. All right. This is one of those funny things in the online world. This question was posed: would you take $50,000 if you knew that that meant the person you hate most in the world would get $100,000? You know, would you cut off your nose to spite your face? Would you take $50,000, or would you not take it to spite them? Would you take $50,000 if you knew that the person you hate most in the world was going to take $100,000? Well, that's a comical question. But my question for you is, well, why wouldn't I want $150,000? Think about it. All right. Excessive self-reflection is not good. And sometimes you can go down this path where in answering the question, what are you worth? It's easy to go down that train of thinking in your mind. And if you're honest with yourself about yourself, then you really ought to have been down this road at some point. All right. Everybody knows that naturally happy people confuse me, all right? If you are not the person you like least in the world, you are not honest with yourself. What you see on everyone else is the highlights reel, the best of album, their best face forward, but you know what you're like, all right? And sometimes you got to work real hard at being your friend, you know? But I'm not really sure that you ought to spend all that effort on it. Because when you finally climb to the top of that pedestal in your own mind, you will find out that there is no one around worshiping you on top of that pedestal. That pedestal exists strictly in your mind, all right? And so there are some people that like themselves way too much, and that baffles me, all right? Why spend all that work justifying your own faults so that you can like yourself, only to find out that most people in the world don't know you exist, and most of the people that do know you exist don't particularly care, all right? We've got to be honest about our role in the world, but you do have a role in the world, and that's the other direction to go with this question. What are you worth? You are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which he has before ordained that you should walk in them. And so you can take that too far also. God doesn't make garbage, so I must be incredible. Now, God is incredible in what he can do, even with you. Now, God does not make garbage, but there are times in your life when our behavior puts us pretty close. All right, God does not make garbage, but we sometimes ruin what he does make. So it is not healthy to think too poorly about yourself and miss the fact that God has created you for a purpose. It is also not healthy to think too greatly of yourself and miss the point that your purpose is Jesus. He has created you for a purpose, but he has created you. You are his workmanship in Christ Jesus. You are not his workmanship so that you can climb to the top of the pedestal in your own pantheon, but you are his workmanship creating Christ Jesus unto good works so that you can glorify him and reflect him and, in fact, enjoy him, that you can take up your cross and follow him. And I don't really like the word balance. I don't really like the word balance because that implies that there's a problem on both sides and you're trying to balance him. Right. For instance, especially when you're in church leadership, you want to balance your ambition with humility. But that implies that there's a problem with ambition and humility. Isn't it better to be outrageously ambitious and also outrageously humble? If there's not a problem with ambition, or God wouldn't have bothered making stuff, all right? And there is also not a problem with humility, it's kind of important. Why not just be radically both? So I'm not saying you should balance a sort of a realistically dim view of yourself and a realistically blessed sense of your identity in Christ. I'm not saying you should balance those two things because they are both accurate. Right? I think you should be extremely aware of your own failings. Guilt is a teacher. You should also be extremely aware of the fact that God has placed incredible intrinsic value on you by bothering to create you in his image in the first place. And he has given you an opportunity to be a new creation in him and to be his workmanship unto good works that he has before ordained that you, not we, should walk in them. All right? So in other words, there is a package of good works specific for you. All right? Again, I like this passage in Romans where he says that we can be transformed, we can be recast. And it's, again, the same term, basically, as I understand it, for when you cast a tool, when you cast something out of metal. He can transform you so that you are a fitting tool for those good works that he has created for you. He has matched you and the opportunities for good works that he intends to give you. You're a match, right? And I think we need to have an extremely high view of what God is capable of doing with us while we maintain an extremely dim view of our own failings. Because then we see that it's God that's doing the work, right? If we think too highly or too little of ourselves, the primary problem is that in both cases we are thinking about ourselves. So I'm not saying think less of yourself, I'm just saying think of yourself less. Think about yourself less often, right? And not too often and not too hard. And think about God a lot more. And I think we will find that we have incredible worth. But our worth is most most redeemed and exalted in verses like this. For he whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Or what will man give in exchange for his soul? What would you give in exchange for your soul? If it were possible for you to buy your own soul out of all of your problems, all right, what would it be worth? Well, I mean, it'd be worth whatever you had, obviously. And it would be worth more if you could get more. You know, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? That really, if you had the whole world, that would be a worthy exchange for your soul. If you could exchange the world for your soul, you would ransom your soul. But you can't. So this brings us back to kind of the third question. And again, I have so much more I want to say on this topic, and I'm not going to. And some of it is encapsulating your cell group questions. If you're in a cell group, please, I'm really working on overhauling my approach to writing these questions. They make perfect sense to me when I write them. And then sometimes when I read them later, they do not. So I'm working on that. These are from the heart, and whatever their limitations may be, please understand that this is an extremely serious topic to me, and so these questions in your cell group questions there in the bulletin are from the heart. If you're not in a cell group, please refer to these questions anyway, just for meditative purposes, and hopefully for, you know, redemptive purposes. The truth sets us free. We are rescued by the truth. And hopefully some of these questions, because again, they're based on this same passage of the living truth of God, hopefully some of these help rescue our thinking. So the third question here, what is Jesus worth? What are you worth? The third question is the same as the first. Again, what is Jesus worth? Because Jesus is worth, Jesus is expressing that he is worth denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following him. He's worth it. That's why he makes you that offer. If anyone wants to come after me, parentheses, and you should, then do these things. So Jesus has incredible value, and he expresses that himself. But then also, we know that we have incredible value because that same Jesus died for you. So the value that he places on himself, he was willing to temporarily suspend in order to rescue you. Does that give you any concept of what you are worth? And then he says, now that that value has been, we can see in his sacrifice that demonstration of the value that God places on each one of us. Now he says, exchange it. That is what he is expecting you to exchange. Jesus is transcendent and transcendent in value. Jesus is then willing to sacrifice that value in order to redeem you. And then, now that he has demonstrated what value places on you, he expects you to exchange it for him. The value that he has demonstrated, the value that you have, which he has demonstrated on the cross, he then expects you to take that great sense of God's love for you and trade it back in. To lose your life in order to find it. To be willing to take that sense of your own identity. Wow, I am a new creation in Christ. Yes, but you will never enjoy it until you are willing to give it all back to him. That new creation that you are, to give it back to him. That I'm a new creation in Christ, and I want Christ to have it. I want Christ to have all of what he has made me into. All of what he is continuing to grow me into, I want him to have it. Briefly here, and I'll just mention this also is in your cell group questions. Can you think of an example of someone, you know, trying to save their life and incidentally losing it? And I said, you know, in the cell group questions, for example, King Ahab, he says to King Jehoshaphat, he's like, why don't you dress up in all of your regalia and you can take the lead in this battle? How's that sound? Right. Ahab is an awful person, but he is not always stupid. All right. In fact, he says one of the coolest talkings of smack in Scripture when he says to the king of Syria, he says, "I'm coming at you, Ahab, with all of my armies." And Ahab says, "Well, let not him who puts his armor on boast as he who takes it off. Like, whoa, you know? Let not he who dresses for the battle boast the same way as the guy who lives to undress from the battle. Furthermore, because you would obviously take souvenirs if you killed a, you know, an enemy king, let not he who dresses himself for the battle boast as the guy who takes his armor off of him as a trophy. All right? Let not he who puts his armor on boast as he who takes it off. All right? That's, so Ahab, he has these rare moments where he's not a complete fool. They're rare. But he says to Jehoshaphat, you dress up for this battle and I'll just go out with you in the ranks. All right? He's trying to hide. You know, let this guy get shot at, all right? And in the process, somebody just shoots into the ranks, all right? In the volley fire, typical of this kind of situation. And Ahab is stuck right in the joints of his armor. Different battle, but he's stuck right in the joints of his armor, you know? And they get him back home in the chariot, and he dies, you know, back at home. And he is in the attempt. You know, they're going after Jehoshaphat, and they realize, wait, this isn't Abraham, this or Ahab, this is that other king. Ah, forget him. Lucky shot. You know? And we do the same things. Because again, all these, you know, I use that as a literal example. Oh yeah, it happens. Look at Ahab, trying to save his life and ended up in the very act losing it, you know? We do the same thing. We try to preserve our life, our sense of self, we try to hang on to what's left of our goals when some of them have like started to fall apart. We like grab at pieces of it. You know, we build this palace in our minds of what our life is going to be like. And as it starts to crumble, we take all the parts of it, you know, as this goes wrong or this opportunity goes away or this relationship ends. And these things that we had going on, they fall apart. And so as like, you know, the Disney palace is falling down, we're taking like whatever parts of it we can catch and building this like hovel out of it of mismatched parts and say, well, I guess I'm going to have to be happy with that. You should have not bothered, you know. Sometimes what's left of our goals only serves to remind us of what we will never achieve. It's no wonder we're not happy, right? Because we're still hanging on to who we are. And all that is, you are not building a palace around you, you are building a prison around you. They are not walls of glory and protection, right? They are walls that obstruct your vision of Jesus. He who tries to save his life will lose it. But he who loses his life for Christ's sake will find it. If you were able to enjoy all of the value that Jesus places on you, you would still have far too little. When you take all of that value and give it back to Jesus, then you get to more fully enjoy all of the value that Jesus is and has. When you take your life upon which his death and resurrection demonstrates, you know, he places tremendous value on it. When you take that life and give it back to him, is when you get to enjoy the value that you will find in him. What would you give in exchange for your soul? What did Jesus give in exchange for your soul? I said it this way before, is a temporary rupture in the Trinity. He was willing to endure to redeem your soul. Strangely, but for that reason, that passage in all four Gospels, that is like my least favorite passage of Scripture. Like, it's painful to read that. He experienced something you never will. Right? Nothing, says Romans chapter 8, I'm persuaded, I'm thoroughly convinced, nothing can separate us from the love of God. But Jesus was. My God, why have you forsaken me? And the Trinity is split for 3 days. And he experienced a distance between himself and the nature of God that you never will. And you were worth it to him. So y'all just think about that. And realize that you will never enjoy that worth until you are willing to make the same sacrifice unto him that he made for you. Being willing to distance himself from himself. for your sake? Are we willing to give up ourselves for his sake? What is Jesus worth? What are you worth? And again, what is Jesus worth? He is worth all things, and you are worth incredible things. And when you give it back to him, you get to enjoy those incredible things and those all things. And we have all things in heavenly places in Christ. For the Son of Man will come. And again, I said, we can find value in things that are difficult for us because of their intrinsic value or because we believe there is a reward that is worth it. And he will come in the glory of his Father and the angels, and he will reward each according to his works. What is Jesus worth? Right? When he will judge our works and know whether they were done in him and for him or whether they were not. We can do incredible things to make ourselves look good, or we can do incredible things to make Jesus look good, and he knows the difference. Frankly, so do most people. It really doesn't pay to have an ego. You kind of don't deserve to have one anyway. Like, you're not Jesus. Come on. You know? But also, usually people can tell, you know, what your motivations are for doing things, and it just doesn't pay, you know, to do things to exalt yourself. It's pointless. It will not last. Jesus lasts. You know, your personal kingdom will not last, for one, and for two, the size of it, your personal kingdom, is so minuscule that it's laughable. So there really is no point in doing things for your own ego's sake. There really is no point. But doing those same things, for an exalted purpose of reflecting God, of blessing others, of showing Jesus to other people, people can tell the difference, right? And it makes a difference. I'm going to share with you in closing that this is one of those passages that has really changed how I, this is why it sits so deeply inside me. This is one of those passages that has really changed how I view life and how I've experienced life and the kind of decisions that I make and the attitudes that I try and maintain. I've said before here, and I always get funny looks, which is usually how I know I've said something that's true. We are accustomed to not... I'm not going to say we're accustomed to resisting the truth. That's not always true. We're accustomed, when it comes to hearing things about ourselves, we are accustomed to hearing, like, to being encouraged to positive self-talk, you know? And so when I say, I get funny looks when I run against that grain, all right? When I say, the best thing you can do for your happiness is to give up on yourself, I get some of these, you know? Well, it's because I want you to be happy, all right? And you can look at me funny, because, like I said, it doesn't pay to have an ego. It's not why I'm up here. I'm here because I want to help people, and I want you to be happy. And so I'm telling you the truth, that the best thing you can do for your happiness is give up on yourself. And that doesn't mean you never get out of bed, oh, I've just given up on myself. It means that you go through your life doing productive things because you know that you are a new creation in Christ Jesus, because you know that he has before ordained good works that you should walk in them, all right? That you know you can go through your life with a transformed mind because he has given you the word that will transform you, all right? So it doesn't mean that you just give up on life, but you give up on yourself because you're not life. So kind of actually seems obvious if we stop and give it 30 seconds thought that if you are not life, giving up on yourself does not mean giving up on life. He is life, and that life was the light of men. And if you give up on yourself and lay hold of Jesus, that is the only way you'll ever be happy. Right? We don't deserve to be happy rejecting the one who is the life and light of men. And we can go through our Christian lives rejecting him just enough to be comfortable and wondering why we're unhappy. Right? Give up on yourself, because everything that you are worth, you can give it back to him. Right? Give up on yourself to lay hold of him. And so when I say give up on yourself, that's what I mean. All right? Relish the good works that he has before ordained for you. Relish the fact that your identity is found in him who is eternal and eternally gracious. Right? And as I started to realize those things in my own life, that my life was not my own, and therefore I could be happy. Right? That is the cause and effect. Right? Because if your life were your own, you would have no reason to be happy. You're not even here all that long. What satisfaction is there in that? Have we read the book of Ecclesiastes? I'm only as chronically depressed as Solomon, all right? We read the book, all right? My natural inclinations toward melancholy are codified, right? They're canon, right? That life in and of itself, the human experience in and of itself and for itself and to itself is not worth it, right? And so when you give that up, that your sense of you being, and so we have this false humility, oh, I know the world doesn't revolve around me. You don't even have to say that. Everybody is so clear on the fact that the world does not revolve around you, you don't have to admit that you know it, right? Everybody else already knows it, all right? But your world still does, doesn't it? And that's why you're not happy, right? When we release that sense of self, all right, and we look at Jesus and say, Jesus is what counts, and he has created me, therefore I have a purpose, but the purpose is him, then we can be happy. And as Christians in America with so much to be happy about, we have to ask ourselves, why am I still not happy? And I have answered you. Right? It is because we are still thinking about ourselves. Not too highly or too lowly, but just plain too much. We are just thinking about ourselves too much. And when we sacrifice that and give that up and give that over to him and recognize that our life does have meaning, but the meaning is found in him, that is when 10 or 15 years of nearly constant heartache and dissatisfaction, aggravation, all right, frustration finally started to melt away inside of me. All right? That's when marriage and parenthood became richer and richer for me. All right? Those were things that I already had, wasn't able to fully appreciate. All right? And that's when those things became more and more deeply satisfying to me, that those were some of the good works that he had created me for, you know. And that's when the, you know, small handful of skills over time that I had accumulated in life by having to work for a living, I was able to look at those like, these are meaningful, not because I am meaningful and I have these skills and they make me better, but they're just meaningful because they're tools that God has given me to get through life. You know, I was able to appreciate so many things so much better. I was able to look back at other situations I had been in life and be like, if I could go back, that situation would be so much better because I am now so much better. I would handle that situation so much better now. And those things started to happen in me. It was really a revolution in thinking about myself and my life when I realized that it was possible to be happy. And it was possible to be happy if you were being Jesus, if your life was about him, if your identity was in him, and you were being just so much less of yourself. Something I'm still working on, and I hope you are too, or you never will be happy. But that is where happiness began for me. And I think we need to understand that it is a real thing. The happiness is a real thing, and you can have it. And here is how. You will, by losing your life to him, you'll get it. Right? You will gain your life by turning it over to him. And you will lose it by trying to retain it. You have a choice. It is a choice that most of us have not yet successfully made. Because after all, it was a choice that no one could tell me how to make. Because I don't think I've known that many people who have made it. And the sooner we start, the better off we are. He is a wonderful, wonderful God who has invested incredible value in you. Let him reclaim his own investment and find out you could actually be happy after all. Father in heaven, we thank you that the things that we do for you will be rewarded. The life that we have lived for you is blessed. We thank you that happiness exists. Lord, thank you for helping me to eventually see that. That Ecclesiastes isn't the end of the story, but that what is said so briefly at the end of Ecclesiastes is the story. That a life of satisfaction in you is a life that will satisfy, and then nothing else is. Thank you for eventually showing me I wasn't just not trying hard enough, but I was trying too hard at exactly the wrong things. So thank you for showing us in your example how to sacrifice ourselves unto you by sacrificing your own life on the cross unto, really, yourself as well, and your own identity and your own mission. So we pray that we would do the same thing by denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and following after you. We want to follow after you because we believe that we are worth it, and the times when we believe that you are worth it, and the times we do not believe that you are worth it, change our minds. Thank you that it is your spirit that works in us in very powerful and mysterious ways to change our minds and to change our thinking. Thank you for changing mine. I'm not totally sure how you did it, but thank you that there is no stubbornness or no depth of anguish that you cannot retrieve us from, that there's no long-standing strongholds of bad thinking that you cannot destroy. So we just pray, Lord, today that you would be at work in each one of us to destroy the bad thinking that holds us back from glorifying you, that makes us a real pain to people around us, that makes us counterproductive in the activities of the church, and that makes us the kind of Christians that a society doesn't want. It's no surprise that they don't embrace you. We are sometimes, as your representatives, very unembraceable. And we make you seem like a God not worth believing in. And so we pray that you would help us to find true satisfaction in you so that our joy in life would be contagious to people who haven't experienced it, to other believers who haven't experienced it, and to other people around us who haven't experienced you at all. We thank you for loving us. We pray that you would help us to love one another. We pray that you would help us to learn to love you better. We pray that our love for one another would be evident to the lost. We pray that our love for the lost would be evident to the lost. Pray, Lord, that as we experience church life together, that we would be able to savor together the happiness that comes from you, the joy that comes from you, that only comes from you, but comes from you with a relentless power. Sometimes, Father, it is very hard to live in that power, the power of your resurrection, the power of the joy and the light and the inspiration from you. Thank you that you rescue us. Thank you that in all the struggles that we have, you are a God who still saves, and you are a God who still saves the saved. That you continue to rescue us, you continue to forgive us, and you continue to fill us with a hope and a joy that we are in such desperate need of. Thank you that as a God of the universe and as the ruler and possessor of our hearts, that you have decreed that it's okay for us to be happy. Thank you. C.S. Lewis said that joy is the serious business of heaven. Thank you for the rejoicing among the angels of God when one sinner comes to repentance. And we can only imagine that their joy is refreshed in each one of us when we continue to repent from the things that we have learned we have done wrong. And as we draw nearer to you and to your character and to your likeness, we thank you that you demonstrate to those same angels what you are capable of doing. Thank you that you are that we are your workmanship, that you have created us, that you have created good works to which we are uniquely suited. Thank you that as we better recognize in humility what we are made of, what we are capable of, and what we are not, that you can still use us and that you still will, and that it is your limitless capacity to do so that makes this life worth living. And so we commit yourself to being the cultivators of your kingdom here on earth as we pray your kingdom come. And let it come in our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen.